Feel like getting on your horse and going down to Mexico? Well, that's one of my favorite movies, the Magnificent Seven. Yul Brynner, Steve McQueen, Charlie Bronson, and a bunch of others. Get together all gunslingers, go down to Mexico to help this little small town fight off the bad guys. Well, in Acts 6, we're going to meet the real Magnificent Seven. And no, the movie wasn't based off of them. Should have been. I think it probably would have been a better movie. But if you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we're going to meet the Magnificent Seven. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving. Now this is in the church, but remember, for the first 10 years of the church, it was all Jewish. And so what you had was a different versions of Christian Jews. Now you had the Hebrews, the Hebrew Jews, that's kind of redundant, but they were the ones that were born Hebrew. Now, the Hellenists were also Jews, but they weren't natural-born Hebrews. They weren't converts, but these were Jews that were born somewhere else. And pretty much their native language was Greek, and they read from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, rather than the original Hebrew. And so they were the Hellenistic Jews. Now, there's also proselyte Jews, which were Gentiles that converted to be Hebrews, but all of these are Christians. Now they're in the church, but again, the church is, like I said, mainly Jewish for the first 10 years, and we're only about 3 or 4 years into the birth of the church here. And this complaint arose because some of the widows were being looked, some of the Hellenistic Jews were being overlooked. Hellenistic widows were being overlooked in the daily serving. So the 12, that's the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." You know, it's quite often sometimes to get so busy doing the small things that the big things get overlooked. I'm guilty of this on occasion. It might be said quite often we major in the minors and minor in the majors. And too often that's true. And the apostles here are saying, look, we've got more important things to do. Not that serving tables is not important, but you don't need an apostle to do that. And so, therefore, brethren, verse 3, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer, to the ministry of the word. That's what the apostles were all about, was the ministry of the word. Verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles. And after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some of the men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced them to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward this false witness who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that last phrase means. I'll just tell you, in the Greek, the word angelos, the word angel, means messenger. And so I'm not sure if you know, we like to have these understandings of, you know, this great, you know, maybe he glowed or something like that. It could just very well be the look on his face was one of somebody who had a message to tell. Because that's exactly what he did following. He goes through the whole history of Israel during, you know, as he's facing these. And well, what does it mean? It says these men were full of spirit. It says full of spirit and wisdom. And by the way, they would have been full both the same ways. Now, we've got it, and I was griping about this a little bit in our Bible study this morning. So many times we take the word spirit, which is a very common word in the entire Bible, and we want to make it, and quite often it means an attitude or a decision that we've made, an attitude about that decision that we've made. And it doesn't necessarily mean a spirit like your soul or the Holy Spirit. We're going to deal with this a little bit later. But notice it says they were full of spirit and wisdom. They were full of spirit and wisdom. That does not mean they're God zapped them with some extra extraordinary measure of spirit and they had wisdom. It says no, they were full of both. They were full of both the spirit. That's the right attitude. They were zealous. They were ready to go. They were full of spirit and full of wisdom. And that was what these guys were. Now, I already explained to you what the difference between the Hebrews, the Hellenists, and the proselytes were. They're probably, like I said, 3 or 4 years into the birth of the church. And this is the first place we have them called deacons. Now, they're not called deacons, but actually the word where it says serve tables, that is a form of the word diakonos, which means to serve, it means to minister. We got our word deacon from that term. And even though they're not called deacons as a title, they certainly perform that function as servants. That what are they to do? They're to serve tables. 1 Timothy 3, we have the qualifications of deacons. If these are not the first deacons, then 1 Timothy 3 tells us the qualifications of something that we never have told to us in Scripture as to what they are. I think, to me, it's clear that these are the first deacons. But why didn't they have deacons before? Well, here's maybe the official setting up, but I think maybe they did. Like I said, the church is 3 or 4 years old by this time. Maybe these guys weren't technically recognized as deacons yet, but they did have just servants. If you flip back a chapter to chapter 5, that's in verse 6, we have, you know, remember, that's Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias has lied to Peter. He's dropped dead. And as he's, it says at verse 6, the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, it's very possible these guys were maybe unrecognized official deacons. It could be. You have men who have stepped up to serve. You've got a dead body on the floor. Somebody's got to clean that up. And these guys did. Maybe they weren't recognized as deacons yet, but they did have men serving. Now, some feel that even though all seven of these names are Greek names, and remember, some of the apostles even had Greek names, but they were very Hebrew. Like Peter. Peter is a Greek name. Petros is that's a Hebrew name. Andrew, excuse me, not a Hebrew name, but a Greek name. Andrew is a Greek name. Yet they were very Hebrew. They were very Hebrew. Some say three of these guys, three of these seven, that they were Hebrews, I don't know how they differentiate. I read this. I'm not. There were three that were Hebrews to serve the Hebrew Christians, three Hellenists to serve the Hellenists, and one proselyte, that would be Nicholas, to serve the proselytes. And again, I just remind you, until Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, which is about 6 years from this, the church is all Jewish. There are no Gentiles. Until the Ethiopian eunuch. No, I'm sorry, until Cornelius, not the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch was a Hebrew, by the way, because he's coming from the worshiping in the temple. You don't do that as a Gentile. You do that as a Hebrew. So the Ethiopian eunuch might have been Ethiopian, but he was a Hebrew. But not until we get to Acts 10 with Cornelius' house do we see any Gentiles coming into the church. Now, Stephen, that's a word I'm used to saying. That's a name that just kind of rolls off my tongue. And when I said Stephen like that, he perked up real quick. But Stephen, I thought was a good name. I love Stephen in the scriptures. I thought Stephen was a good name for our son because, number one, I have a brother, Steve. His name's not Stephen, it's Steve. And I thought, well, I could name Stephen Stephen, still maintaining the scriptural name, and my brother will think in some way he's named after him. Now, I have a brother, Mark. Now, technically, his name is Marcus. And so Stephen's middle name is Mark. See, we kept the biblical name, and it's not my brother's name, because my brother's name is Marcus. But whenever we go to Florida, my brother Mark is always calling Stephen Mark. He says, Mark. And Stephen doesn't know what to do with that. Stephen's a good guy. I really like Stephen. Nothing is known about him before this event that we read about in Acts 6. He was possibly one of the 70 that Jesus sent out in Jesus' ministry. That's an early tradition that was accepted by many in the early history of the church. But it didn't really start until a couple of centuries after the church started. So, might be true, might not be. It kind of makes sense, but then it doesn't have to. It could just be he was one of the converts. One of the new Christians. Maybe he was one of those on the day of Pentecost that was baptized, and he's a four-year-old Christian from that day on. Well, Luke tells us about Stephen in the book of Acts and his death immediately after telling us about the selection of deacons. He throws Stephen before us and about what happened to Stephen. And over in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54, it says, now when they heard this, after Stephen goes and he retells the history of the Israelites and how it all led up to Jesus, how everything that happened in the Old Testament was pointing toward Jesus. And when he does that, verse 54 of chapter 7 says, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Now that doesn't mean they're going like that. It means they're getting tight, you know, their jaws are getting clenched tight and they're getting really upset. If you have kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, you just... Anyway, they start gnashing their teeth at him. But being full... being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now listen, these guys are already mad at him. And now he's talking about seeing visions right in front of them. They're not real happy with him. As far as they're concerned, this is blasphemy. I'm not trying to excuse them in any way, shape, or form. But I want you to know their attitude. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. They just surged in around him. And they're covering their ears. They don't want to hear what he has to say. They're, you know, they just don't want to hear it. I didn't think about this until now, but I remember think it was Shannon. She's not here. I can talk about her. It's either Shannon doing it to Hannah or Hannah doing it to Shannon. Putting ears over the phone going, la, 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 I can't hear you, I can't hear you. As they were, as whichever one it was talking. That's kind of what these guys are doing. But they rush at him. They don't want to hear it. And so they rush at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they just carried him out. It's a mob mentality. They just grabbed Stephen and they're carrying him out of the city. They began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of the young man named Saul. Not only is this the first place we meet Stephen, this is the first place we meet Saul, who later became Paul. They were stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't read that without thinking of Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen, in that same spirit, said, Father, do not hold this sin against them. I don't know about you, but I think if people start throwing rocks at me, my first reaction is to yell something. First off, hey, stop it! You know, or something like that. And if it keeps coming, I don't know what I'd say. I would like to think I would be aware of enough of what was going on to have the same attitude as Stephen. Well, the second name we learn about is Philip. And this is in the list of, these are the two men that Luke lists first in this list of seven. Luke immediately tells us about after the selecting of this seven. The second name we learn about is Philip. And again, we don't know anything about him before this time. Just like Stephen. Tradition says, again, that he was one of the 70. And if that's true, their primary ministry in the 70 was in Samaria, or that surrounding area. And excuse me. And when we catch up to Philip in Acts chapter 8, guess where he's working? In Samaria. He's gone back. And after the stoning of Stephen, there was a persecution, and everything scattered, or the church scattered. And so Philip has left Jerusalem, where he was selected as one of these deacons. And we now find him in Samaria in Acts 8. Philip was in Samaria, and we read much about his work there, performing signs and wonders. Now, this is the second time. Up until Stephen, the only people that ever performed signs and wonders were the apostles. And Luke would make that very clear. He would say signs and wonders were taking place at the hands of the apostles. And if you read the first six chapters, you'll see that. And then all of a sudden, we see Stephen and Philip both miraculous things happening. Stephen having visions, and we see Philip in Samaria healing the sick and things like that. And what happened? How did that happen? Did God just decide to start zapping them? No. See, the hands of the apostles had been laid upon these seven men in Acts chapter 6. And that's how people attain miraculous gifts. I could go down to the religious bookstore. They got to go to Linwood now to find one. But I could go down to the religious bookstore and I guarantee you, I could find at least a dozen books. Probably a lot more if it's a small bookstore. I could find at least a dozen, if it's a decent size, probably 100 books that would tell you that if you want these miraculous gifts, pray for it. And I'm here to tell you, that's nowhere in the Scriptures. Nowhere in the Scriptures. Luke makes it very clear. These powers, these abilities, these miraculous gifts came at the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Philip had the apostles' hands laid upon him. Went to Samaria, is performing miraculous signs. He was performing signs and wonders, and he wanted his converts to have some of the miraculous gifts, but he couldn't give them to the people. He instead told the church in Jerusalem what was going on. They sent Peter and John down. Why did they go? Well, they were apostles. They began laying hands on people, and they began obtaining these miraculous gifts. It's with the account of Philip that we learn about Simon, the sorcerer. And he offered them money for this ability. He offered the apostles money so that he could... And notice, he did not offer them money so he could obtain a miraculous gift. If you read that passage, it's Acts... Let's tell you what, let's look there. I didn't write this down, so let me... in Acts 8... beginning of verse 17, it says, then they began laying their hands on, that's John and Peter, they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit, these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. When he saw that these miraculous gifts came at the laying on of the hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now Peter jumps on Simon, and I think rightfully so. You think you're going to buy, you know, the will of God? You think you're going to do... You think your money means anything to God? And he really... Peter comes down on him hard, as I said. Historically, through traditions, I think Simon's taking a bad rap here, because look down in verse 24. It says, but Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. To me, that sounds like he said something stupid, now he's wishing he'd never said it, please. And he's changed his whole perspective on things. It's with Philip that we read that account. It's with Philip that that was sent to the Ethiopian eunuch. Later, Philip became an evangelist. Acts 21 verse 8 says, on the next day we left, Paul says this, on the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, so that we know who he is. He clarifies it. Who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. And now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. How did a person become a prophet? Miraculous gift. Same way everybody else obtained a miraculous gift. They had the hands of the apostles laid upon them. Now, Philip's life sure demonstrated that he met the qualifications the apostles gave to the church as to be one of the seven. A good reputation, full of spirit and wisdom, whom they could put in charge of the task. Philip demonstrated he was one of those. Now the other four men, we know nothing about them whatsoever. Scriptures are just silent about these other four men. There was an early tradition that Nicholas was the founder of the cult group mentioned in Revelation 2 to the Ephesians. Called the Nicolaitans. Revelation 2:6 says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the only connection to Nicholas and the Nicolaitans is the similarity of the name. There's no reason to believe the Nicolaitans came from Nicholas the deacon. Except, this whole idea comes from a fellow by the name of Victorinus of Patal, about 300 AD. He said, and this is what he writes, before that time, factious and pestilential men had made for themselves a heresy in the name of the deacon Nicholas, teaching that meat offered to idols could be exorcised so that it might be eaten, and that one who had committed fornication might receive absolution the eighth day. In other words, if you fornicate, 8 days later, it's okay. Kind of like circumcision. Now, there's no reason to believe this is true. I mean, none whatsoever. As I said, it's 300 years. That's like 200 years after Nicholas, actually 250 years or so after Nicholas. And there's a lot of things, even as great as our ability to research history and stuff is in 2010, there's a lot of things we don't know about 250 years ago. Now imagine what it was like 250 years way back then, a 250 year gap. There's a lot of things they just don't know. Now John in Revelation mentions him again in his letter to Pergamum. He says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, there's a similarity between the name Balaam and the name Nicolaitan, and it means a destroyer of the people. Now, it may mean that the Nicolaitan doctrine is a reflection, or is the same kind of doctrine that Balaam had. And if that's so, then it has to do with intermarriage to heathen women, leading to compromise and worship, idolatry, fornication of all sorts. So it doesn't mean it came from Nicholas. I'm just defending Nicholas is what I'm doing here. Because he was one of the Magnificent Seven, you see. And I think when we try to link him with the Nicolaitans, we slander him. And I don't think we should. He was one of those Magnificent Seven. Look at the qualifications given to these men in Acts 6. First one we see in verse 3 is they were to be of good reputation. And that's okay. That's a decent translation of it. The word that is used is marturiomenos. It's our word martyr. That's what that word is. Martyr. It's a form of the word martyr. And martyr does not mean necessarily someone's killed. We use that word for anybody who gets killed for a reason. You know, so-and-so martyred half a dozen people. Well, no, he just killed them. See, the word martyr in the Greek means a witness. And the New Testament was written in Greek. And so, if we're going to understand what he's talking about here, we need to understand the words that are being used. He said he's to be a good martyr. He's to be a good witness. Now that can mean, certainly, a good reputation. I mean, I'm not arguing, but that's not this word martyr. I think we need to understand it. The word martyr nowadays is used as someone who dies for any kind of cause, but it means first and foremost a witness. Someone who testifies to something they believe so strongly, they're willing to die because of it. That is a martyr. Stephen is often called the first martyr, and he was. But not simply because he was killed. He was the first one who believed it so strongly that he actually died for it. We don't see that happening in the New Testament before that time. He was martyred. Now I gotta ask you, does that describe me or you? How's our witness? Would we be able to be some of these first men that were chosen? Would we be able to join the ranks of the Magnificent Seven? Looking at our lives, do we fit that first? Do we have that first qualification? Are we a good martyr? Are we a good witness? Are we willing to take our stand so firmly that we will die before we back down or give it up? Now I'm asking. I can't answer for you. You've got to answer that for yourself. But I am asking, how is our witness? Is that our reputation? Is that what people think when they think of us? I will never forget the humiliation of an elder many years ago that we thought was a good, staunch man, to find out that when I wasn't preaching at the time, But when our preacher did go to visit him at work, he wasn't there, and he found out this elder knew all the best dirty jokes, knew every four-letter word there was, and probably made some up. And you're finding out all this about this man who's supposed to be a godly man. Somebody who's not supposed to be a godly man, but a leader in the church, a shepherd of the church. That's humiliating. I mean, as a part of that church, to just to feel, have the wool pulled over your eyes like that, too. This man eventually went to jail for pedophilia. This man needed much help, not putting him in as an elder. But what's your reputation? Henry Ford said, I like this, "You can't build a reputation on what you're going to do." That makes sense. That's now we live in a world where credit rules. So maybe you get an advance on your reputation. Would that work? You know, drive through a teller somewhere, and I want give me a good reputation. Doesn't work that way. It can't work that way. A reputation is looking at the results of what you have already done. Now, I want to tell you, you can be a failure in the world's eyes and still have a great reputation. I think of Jeremiah, the prophet. Preached for 40 years, as far as we know, never a convert. Did he have a good reputation? Well, it depended on who you asked. We look at Jeremiah now and we think, oh, what a steadfast servant of God. At the time, the people of Israel said, what a nuisance. Doom and gloom, doom and gloom. That's all he ever says. Well, it's because that's what was ahead, and that's what he was telling them about. And they needed to repent, but oh no, they had these other prophets who in their eyes had better reputation because they spoke what was popular. They spoke what wasn't true, but it sounded good. Oh, we have so many preachers in our world today that lead huge, huge congregations. Don't get me wrong, I'd love to have this place packed. I'd love to have 3-4 services every day with 200 every day. Well, yeah, every day. With this place packed. Our limit, I think, is what, about 220, something like that? And just have this place just packed every time. So I'm not, don't get me wrong, I'm not just putting down congregation for being big, but I can tell you, there's a lot of preachers who are speaking what's polished, what's pretty, and what's pleasing to the ear. And they're leading thousands of people to hell because it may sound pretty, but it's not true. See, that was Jeremiah's problem. He wasn't much of a success to everybody around him. But what was his reputation? For standing for the truth, for standing, even when they threw him in that pit and left him to die, he didn't give up. He didn't give up. That was his reputation, though. We go back to all the Old Testament prophets and what their reputations were. I saw one of my favorites, and I've mentioned this before, is Micaiah. Now, he's not known very well, but you remember King Ahab wanted Jehoshaphat to join him to go to war. And so he's talking to Ahab brings all his prophets, all of his false prophets, in and tell them, oh yes, you need to go to war. You need to join together and the two of you will be great and victorious. And Jehoshaphat finally says, isn't there a prophet of Yahweh somewhere around? And he says, well, yeah, there is this one, but I hate him. He never speaks anything good about me. It's because he only spoke the truth. His name was Micaiah. And he was warned before he ever went before the kings. You better tell him what you're supposed to say. And when he did, he got very sarcastic. I'm sure he had a nice sarcastic look on his face. Oh yeah, go to war. You do it. Yeah, go ahead. Sure. Why not? You're going to die. But sure, go ahead. The king's got on to us. No, you tell us. Jehoshaphat said, you tell us what God says. He said, okay, God says if you go into this, you're going to die. He doesn't want you having anything to do with this man. Ahab says, see, I told you. He never says anything good. What was Micaiah's reputation? Depends on your perspective. For Ahab, of course, Ahab had a long-standing problem with prophets. Remember, Elijah, he said, was a troubler of Israel. Well, yeah, he was. The Israel that wanted to follow after false gods and things. Yeah, he was a real troubler of Israel, but he was faithful to God. So what's your reputation? Are we standing firm? Are we one of those that, yes, I'm a Christian, but let's not take that too far. Let's not go overboard with it. I want to tell you, there's no such thing as a non-overboard Christian. If you're a Christian, if you're an honest-to-goodness Christian, there's no other way to be except overboard. What DC Talk called a Jesus freak. There's no other way, no other brand of being a Christian. So you can't build a reputation on what you're going to do or what you want to do. That's the problem we have with politicians. They always do things based on good intentions. Oh, they're stupid things to do, but they have the best intentions at heart. Well, reality has a problem with that, and so do reputations. See, this has got to be something that we're doing. It's not something we can build a reputation on what we're going to do. It's got to be something that we're doing, witnessing. See, these seven men, the magnificent seven here, they were known for their witnessing to the world about Jesus. And it was because of the power of their witness. It was the power of their martyrdom. I don't mean their death. The power of their witness that the church says these are the seven that we want serving. But not only were they to have a good reputation, they were to be full of the Spirit of holiness. Now, your translation, flip over to Acts 6 with me, verse 3. My translation says, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, just spent time on that, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Well, the word the is not there. Okay? In the Greek, it's just simply not there. There's no definite article there. And what he's they're to have a spirit, the right spirit about them. That is, the right attitude about them. There's no definite article there. There's no the. And so it's not the Spirit. It's not like, see, too oftentimes we treat the Holy Spirit like an empty gas tank. And we think, well, I'm running a little low, so I need to go get refilled. And the Holy Spirit is not like that at all. The Holy Spirit is a person. And you either are full of the person of the Holy Spirit, or you're not. Now, instead of being a little low, it might be a matter of how much you acknowledge the Spirit in your life. You see, you can really acknowledge and be full of Spirit, or you can acknowledge Him very little. But it's not a matter of you're a little low on the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of how much you're recognizing the Holy Spirit in your life. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does, because I'm moving on. But they were to have this spirit, a spirit of holiness. And this would certainly go hand in hand with being a good witness, having a good reputation. That's the kind of reputation you would want to have, as having a spirit, an attitude, a lifestyle of holiness. Having that right spirit. How often are we filled with a spirit, an attitude of holiness? I'm not talking about being holier than now. Too many times we kind of cop that attitude. So I'm holier than now, and that just turns people off. Makes them not want to have anything to do with you. But if we're to be like God, if we're to take on God's attributes and the ways that, if we're to adopt His ways and His thinking into our lives, we, like God, must be first and foremost holy. Because that is what God is, first and foremost. I talked about this just a few weeks ago, that we like to say God is love. Well, yes, He is, but He's love only in a secondary sense. He is first and foremost holy. Now, because of His holiness, He demands justice. He demands that sin be righted, that sin be punished. Now, it's His love that God came up with the plan. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God, made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus. God developed the plan, and it was to have Jesus be the sacrifice, to be the punishment for sinners who would enter into a covenant with His Son Jesus. So how's your attitude? Is it one of holiness? How many times do we cheapen ourselves by doing unholy things? You know, the Bible teaches very clearly that we are the body of Christ. Which means we as the body of Christ. Now think about that. We are the body of Christ. That means what we do, Christ's body is doing it. If we are going to places we ought not to go, we're taking Jesus there. And you know, if Jesus were right next to us in the flesh, there's no way we would go there. Because, we wouldn't want Him to think that's where we go. But if we are the body, it's the same thing. What we do, this is what bothers me so much about Christians using profanity. God does not, that is the language of hell. God does not use that language. That is foreign to God. If you're using profanity, you need to repent because something's not right in your life. What comes out of the mouth is what's in the heart. The Bible teaches that clearly. If you're struggling with profanity, if you're struggling with pornography, if you're struggling with, you name whatever sin it might be that you're struggling with, if you're a Christian, whatever you're doing, Christ, you're making Christ do that too, and He would not do that. And if He would not do that, and you are, that means you need to repent. That means you can no longer do that yourself. When you became a Christian, you committed your life to Jesus, and you said, "Your will be done, not mine." That means those dirty pictures coming up on the computer, that's sin. Now, I'm like the rest of you. Sometimes you hit something and these things pop up. It's not so bad anymore as it used to be 10 years ago. Because the antivirus software has gotten better and all that other stuff. I don't remember his name, but I met a preacher one time. Yes, he was a Church of Christ preacher. That actually told me the reason he subscribed, I believe it was Hustler, was so he knew what was going on, as he said, on the other side. If you're not familiar with Hustler, it's a filthy pornographic magazine. If you are familiar with Hustler, I got to wonder about it. No, it's just, never mind. But that was his reason. I don't know if he believed that or not, but he's lying to himself. It's not his reason. George Fall tells the story about a guy who once came into his office that he brought in this stack of pornographic magazines into George's office. Now I appreciate the thought. I really, and I'm glad he did something. I wouldn't want any of you bringing a stack of pornographic magazines and sitting them on my desk. Because somebody's going to see me walking out of here, pornographic magazines, trying to get rid of them. Or if I just throw them in the trash, you're going to say, "What's that preacher looking at?" And that's what George was thinking. Oh my goodness. You spend your whole life trying to defend and uphold your reputation. And then some guy, wanting to repent, brings in all these dirty magazines and sticks them in there. And George says there were stacks and stacks and stacks of these magazines. George asked the guy to put them in a big trash bin. And then they took them out, dumped them all in a 55-gallon drum. And George, this whole time, is doing his best to look away. And then they poured gas on it, sent those books where they belong, in the flames. Now, I appreciate, and again, I appreciate what the guy did, wanting to repent. But I appreciate even more George's. He didn't want anybody to think he had a different spirit than a holy one. And did everything he could to make sure not only was nobody else going to deal with this or be able to look at these, but he needed to keep the thoughts and things out of his own mind. Folks, what kind of spirit do we have? If we would not take Jesus with us to do something, to look at something, to watch something, to eat something, then we ought not to do it. Because you are, as a Christian, the body of Christ. Well, they needed to be men of good reputation, full of a spirit of holiness. And it says, and of wisdom, full of wisdom. And wisdom is not knowledge. Wisdom is what you do with knowledge. How do you handle the knowledge before you? How do you properly deal with things? James tells us in chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, a lot of people take that verse and say, oh, all we got to do, if we need anything, all we got to do is ask God, and he's going to make sure we get it. No, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Wisdom. God will help you. God will tell you how to deal with it. Matter of fact, he has in his word. And he'll tell you how to deal with it. And he'll deal with it generously. Show you how to do it without any questions. In the Magnificent Seven, they were full of an attitude of holiness as well as wisdom. And then this last thing, they were to be those whom, to quote the verse, whom we may put in charge of this task. Now, some people are good, solid Christians, but they cannot be put in charge of stuff. They just don't have it in them to lead in that way or to take the initiative to get things done. And like I say, you can be a good, solid Christian. It's just you don't want to be put in that position. Not everyone is gifted with leadership or taking responsibility for other things. Well, I ask again, how about us? Who among us will step up and be counted to take charge of a task at hand? My goodness, look around. There are things that need to be done, not only here, but all over the place for God's kingdom. Who's going to step up? Who's going to join the ranks of the Magnificent Seven and step up to serve and take on different ministries? You know, I looked on, as I was preparing this, I looked on the internet, and it's full of information on how to take charge. Matter of fact, that's what I put in for a search parameter was take charge. All kinds of things popped up. Some people, there were some on there to take charge of your money. That's good. We need good financial advice nowadays. Take charge of your time. Take charge of your anger. Take charge of your fertility. I scratched my head on that, but take charge of your fertility. That was one of the websites. Take charge of your life. Take charge of your health. There's one site even there that says, take charge of your television. That's take the remote control away from your wife. But take charge of your television. That was one of the sites on there. Now, we need to take charge. the seven took charge, not of some big corporation, not they didn't even take charge of the church. They served, but they took charge of what was needed. They were given these responsibilities to serve these tables. So I ask you now, what's your ministry? What is your ministry? The word deacon means servant or minister. So how are you serving? This text may be about seven men placed in charge of a ministry, but we all should be prepared to take on our own ministry. And I want to tell you, I encourage that. I would support you wholeheartedly, as long as it's a valid ministry. There are people out there that are hungry for the Word of God. Yes, there's people out there that are hungry for food. That could be a ministry, as long as with the physical food, they're being fed spiritual food. That's a ministry. There's people out there that are cold. That's a ministry. There's all kinds of things that we could do. Abortion has taken place too often. You see, we need to serve. All of us do. We all should be prepared to take on our own ministry. Just to be faithful Christians, we should be willing to serve in whatever capacity we can. This is the last week our tables for sign up on the Doulos Ministries are going to be out there. Take time to sign up. You can sign up for more than one. Be willing to serve. What's your ministry? We too should be of a good reputation. We too should be full of a spirit of holiness. We too should be wise. We should be ready to, if not take charge, at least get involved in a ministry. The movie The Magnificent Seven was about a group of gunslingers who went to a small, unheard-of Mexican village and helped them to stand up against overwhelming odds and defeat the bad guy. Most of them in the movie lost their lives. Now, I don't mean to bring the Christian life down to the level of a Hollywood production, but the fact is, God can take us, we who are common, sometimes untalented, often failing, we as individuals, and He can use us to help others stand up against overwhelming odds. Satan, this world, they can be overwhelming sometimes. But through Jesus Christ, we can bring forth victory. Not because of how wonderful we are. That's never the issue. But because of how awesome our God is. That is the issue. And if He is so awesome, and He is, then we should join the ranks of the Magnificent Seven and be willing to serve. Won't you decide to be magnificent this morning? Commit. Recommit if you have to. And do it today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the examples of godly men of the past. My God, I pray that we might be like them, willing to serve, willing to give You our all. My God, help us to be faithful to the end and love You with every fiber of our being. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, if you're here and you're not in a covenant relationship with Jesus, the Bible's very clear. It says we must believe that He is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The Bible also makes it clear that if we believe that, then we must repent. That is, quit living our will. Quit living by the way we want to live and start living God's will. Living the way God wants us to. That is, believe, repent, confess Jesus as Lord before men, and be baptized. That means to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. And then you enter into that covenant. The Spirit comes into your life, and you can join the ranks of the magnificent ones who serve God. Here this morning, we're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation. What number is it?
143.
If you're here and not a Christian, we invite you to give your life today. Hymn number 143.